So Exodus chapter 5 and 6. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men, so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says: I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw. Yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now, get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You're not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why should Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanoch and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. It's the first of Jacob's sons. The second son, the Simeon. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi, that's the third son, according to their records: Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershom by clans were Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab and sister of Nashon. She bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abinsaph. These were the Korathite clans. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the clans of the Levite families. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was this same Moses and Aaron. You see from the title at the top of the notes that I've given the title, "Freedom is an Uphill Climb." Freedom is an uphill climb. Sometimes, perhaps if you're a Christian, you're going through the Christian life and suddenly difficulty comes. And you might be tempted to think to yourself, it's not meant to be this hard. Or maybe you've just started the Christian life and things are going smoothly, and then you just seem to crash into a brick wall and everything doesn't go smoothly anymore. You think, what's happened? What's gone wrong? Or sometimes you decide, I am going to obey God here. And you think, well, that means everything will work out nicely. And you maybe obey God in your workplace, and you trust Him and you're honest, and you could end up losing your job. You think, well, is it meant to be that hard, God? Or you decide, well, I want to speak about this good news that I've got to friends or to family. And they mock you, they laugh at you, they ignore you, they don't want anything to do. And you think, well, surely it shouldn't be as hard as this. Freedom for the believer is certain, but it's not easy. Perhaps if you're not yet a Christian, you look at Christians, you know, and you think, well, look, they get sick too. They have difficulties. You know, here we are praying for Lorraine in South Africa, a Christian, and struggling with cancer. You know, well, what's the point in being a Christian if difficulties just hit you as well? Here in chapters 5 and 6, we have answers to some of these questions. Chapters 5 and 6 aren't really as exciting as chapters 1 to 4 or chapters 7 through to 14. But they're vital, because the Christian life isn't always high drama and great rescue. We face problems in the Christian life, and we need to know what chapters 5 and 6 are about. You need to know it if you're a Christian so that you're not caught unawares. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to know that this is what the Christian life is like in part, so that you can make an assessment, think, well, yes, I do want to become a Christian, and I am aware of what I'm going to face. It's not on the pinnacle of the mountain that character is forged. It's not standing in the top that you learn stamina and perseverance. It's on the tough uphill slopes of the mountain that those qualities are forged. And that's what we see in these chapters. And there are two things that you need to know to live for God in this world. Expect it to be difficult. That's the first thing. Expect it to be difficult. In chapters 5 and 6, we have a glimpse of the nature of the Christian life, of growth in the Christian life, of opposition in the Christian life. And that's true whether you're an individual or whether, for us as a fellowship of God's people, as a group of God's people. Here we see the nature of what Christian life is like. Let's recap a little bit. In chapter 4, just at the very end, Moses has gone back to Egypt. He's called the elders and the leaders of God's people together. He's told them what God's going to do. The elders and the leaders say, great, great, let's go to Pharaoh. And Moses and Aaron are welcomed. And then chapter 5, Moses goes to Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, with his request. And he requests that they be allowed to go free for 3 days to have a festival of worship to their God. Now that actually was a reasonable request. Ancient manuscripts from Egypt have been found, and there's a manuscript in the Louvre Museum in Paris where slaves were given time off to go and worship their God. Now it was good politics from Egypt because it stopped the people getting agitated. And this was permitted from time to time. And so this is a reasonable request from Moses. And he goes to Pharaoh and, you know, everything's upbeat. They've got the welcome from the leaders. They've got this request. They've got God behind them. And they go and they ask, and the door is slammed shut. In fact, it's not just slammed shut. The Pharaoh doesn't just say, no, you can't go. He slams the door shut and he bolts it and he takes planks and he nails it across. He says, no straw, no let up. Work just as hard as ever in making bricks. Don't fail to meet your quota. A quota was the key to the Egyptians' building project. And the foremen go to Pharaoh. And they plead with Pharaoh and it doesn't work. And then they go to Moses and they complain to Moses. And Moses goes to God and he can hear him go to God. But God, surely it shouldn't be this hard. God, you didn't come good. You didn't come good. It's difficult. I wonder, can you identify with this? A feeling that God has failed you. Some of those instances we thought about, perhaps you've been honest and it has cost you. Cost you perhaps time or money. You've taken a stand for what is right and you found yourself demoted, dismissed, avoided, ignored. Perhaps some of you young folks, you've taken a stand on taking part in sport on God's Day. And a friend of mine took that stand. He was asked to compete for the Great Britain team. And they were always competing in their athletics matches on the Lord's Day. And he said, no, I'm not doing that. God comes first. He got asked 3 times. He said, no, 3 times. Always hoping that they would ask him to compete on a Friday or a Saturday. Well, he just stopped asking him to compete. God, well, surely I honoured you. Surely you should come good for me. There's lots of different ways. The Christian who gets sick can be thinking, well, God, surely come good for me now. And we can be left feeling betrayed, let down. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Part of that's because some people teach that if you obey God, everything in your life will be hunky-dory. Everything will be grand. And Then when it's not grand, they feel let down and disappointed and angry. Others are following God for the wrong reason. They're following God because they think that if they follow God, God will sort out stuff in their lives. If I follow God, well, He'll make this happen and this happen and this happen. And they're not really that interested in putting God first. They're actually putting themselves first. And whenever they're busy putting themselves first and God doesn't have the decency to put them first as well, they get all huffy and angry with God. There's a little bit of that going on here too. We've got to expect difficulties. Now, there are three things that we need to bear in mind. The first is that God doesn't promise instant triumph. God doesn't promise instant triumph. Moses is dumbfounded in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. You didn't. You didn't. Five times you. He says, you. It didn't work. I went to Pharaoh and I told him, and he didn't let us go. You almost hear God going, yeah? What did I say would happen? Chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 4, verse 21. I've said it twice so far, Moses. I told you, Pharaoh wouldn't let you go. What didn't work? What didn't work, Moses? I said he wouldn't let you go. Nothing's wrong. Moses has had that affliction that hits us from time to time of selective hearing. Kids have it, don't they? They're playing computer games. And you hear rightly what your mum says. Or you hear, but you're playing games and you just tune it out. Well, we're not to do that. And we can have that as adults. Here we see Moses doing it. He heard the great promise of freedom. He didn't bother listening to the promise of difficulties. And it's unfair to God. He obeyed God and trouble comes like he said it would. And that's a pattern that we see in the Bible. God doesn't promise instant triumph and victory. Think what would happen if the minute somebody became a Christian, their life was blissful and perfect. Why would people become Christians then? Not because they realized that they'd offended God. Not because they thought that God was worth following. But because they said, easy life. I want an easy life. And being a Christian is about putting God first. And if God had been foolish enough to grant instant triumph to someone when they became a Christian, people would become Christians not to put God first, but for an easy life. And God's not so foolish. And we see this pattern over and over again in the Bible, that even when people trust God, He doesn't give them instant triumph. He gives them instant salvation, instant belonging, but He doesn't instantly make their life easier. We're told in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. We need to expect difficulties because God tells us. We need to expect people to mock us, to be unconvinced. We need to expect resistance. We need to expect difficulty in our own lives when we're fighting with a particular sin or temptation. It's going to be a struggle. We've got to expect if we go to tell somebody that, look, you actually need Jesus in your life, they're not going to fall over and go, oh, I believe instantly. There may not be instant triumphs. And God has designed the Christian life that way because it's for our good. As we'll see in a moment, it's for God's glory. The hard times are where we grow strong. So God doesn't promise instant triumph. A second thing to factor in, and these aren't three different alternatives, these are three layers. Satan doesn't let go easily. At the same time as God isn't providing instant triumph, Satan is holding on tight. In the book of Exodus, we have a great picture of life. Because sin is slavery. And we are slaves at a whole variety of levels. You know it at the level of habit. Habits that you've got that are wrong. There's the slavery of our temperament. And this is what we're like. We're crabbed or we're bad-tempered or we're lazy or we're apathetic. We're slaves to our temperament. Or we're slaves to cultural pressure. But behind all of these things, and in one of the Sherlock Holmes stories, Sherlock Holmes says, all of the wrong and all of the crime that's committed in London, all of the little events that are going on, can be traced to one man. He sits like a giant spider at the centre of his web, And although the different lower class criminals will be caught, he's never caught, but he pulls every string. He's talking about Moriarty. And that's a brilliant picture of Satan. Behind every sin and temptation and habit that enslaves us, there is the master slave driver, like Pharaoh. He may have his slave drivers, but Pharaoh's in charge. Satan is like Pharaoh. And he doesn't let go easily. He doesn't let go easily. Behind it all is Satan, a cruel taskmaster who doesn't want to let us go. And if you're not yet a Christian, you may think that you're free to choose. But you're not free to choose God, because you're not choosing Him. The most rational, sensible decision in the world. And what you need to do is to ask God to come and rescue you from this slavery. Because this slavery is cruel. Now, Satan doesn't always display the cruelty openly. He doesn't care if it's the cruelty of slavery to pornography that slowly corrodes a person, or whether it's collecting porcelain. He doesn't care. Somebody's engrossed in pornography. Somebody's engrossed in their house. He doesn't. He's got them either way. Some of his slavery is really obvious. Some of it's not so obvious. People in focused on their sport. They're enslaved. People focused on themselves. They're enslaved. And he doesn't let go easily. And he has people working so hard. This is what he does to the children of Israel. Pharaoh has them working so hard that they're not going to have time to think about the future, and they're not going to have time to think about God. And we see that pattern today. People working so hard that they don't have time to look up. If you're not yet a Christian, you might think you're free, but you're not. And you need Jesus to rescue and set you free. If you are a Christian, Satan can't claw you back. But he doesn't let go easily. He doesn't simply go, oh, God's stronger than me, I'll just let go of the rope. He knows that he can't win the tug of war, but he'll cling on nonetheless and try and hold you back from making progress. And we need to be aware of that. And we need to be aware of that on two levels. We need to be aware of that on a personal level. If you're a Christian this morning, you're going to face temptation and attack. You need to be aware of that so that you can fight against it and stand against it and dig your heels in. But also as a fellowship here, we need to be aware of it. Where God is at work and doing good things, Satan will be at work seeking to stir up and cause trouble and division and difficulty and Christians to fall out with each other. And we've got to be clued in. So that we're not caught off guard. So that we're not going, oh, what happened there? So the two factors that make it difficult. The third factor, you make it difficult. We make it difficult. Third level, the third layer, there's God doesn't promise instant triumph. We have an enemy who's holding us back. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, there's ourselves wanting to go the other way at times. Moses was told, gather together the elders and go with the elders, form a delegation of all of the people, representative of all the people, and go as a delegation to Pharaoh, and this is what you're to say. This is what you're to say to them. And God tells them what to say. And then he says in chapter 4:21, carry out these particular signs before Pharaoh. What do we read in chapter 5, verse 1? Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. Hold on a minute. Where's the delegation? Where's the elders? Moses and Aaron say, let my people go. And Moses says, if you don't let them go, God will strike your slaves with plagues and the sword. God hadn't said any such thing. Moses is playing fast and loose with God's word. Again, if you remember last week. And he does, where's the miracles that he was told to work to underline the Pharaoh? He doesn't do them. And Moses doesn't obey fully. Now, if he had obeyed fully, Pharaoh would still have said no. But Moses would have had the peace of mind of knowing that he had obeyed God fully in the whole thing. We don't simply say it with Moses, but verse 9 of chapter 6. Moses reported to the Israelites what God had said. They didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. What a heartbreaking line. They were so focused with magnifying glasses on the difficulties in the present that they couldn't hear what God was saying. And they make it desperately hard for themselves to have hope. In verses 6 to 8 of chapter 6, there's a stunning set of promises. And the stunning promises are coming to their ears, but their eyes are so focused on the difficulties that they can't hear what God is saying. And they make it hard. So easy to do that. So easy to make things worse for ourselves by our unwillingness to hear God, or our unwillingness to do what God says, or our unwillingness to do exactly what God says, and we make it hard. We're to expect it to be difficult, but we don't need to dig a hole for ourselves to fall into. Moses' sloppy obedience yet again. And some of you know later on in the story where Moses' sloppy obedience costs him entry into the promised land. This is serious stuff. We need to be careful. We can't be careless in what we watch, what we think, the sins that we tolerate. We're going to dig a hole for ourselves. We're to expect it to be difficult. Nah, that's enough to put anyone off wanting to be a Christian. Second point that balances it richly and deeply is expect God to keep His word. Expect God to be faithful. Expect God to honour His promises. How do we react when we think God fails us? Not when God fails us, but when we think God has failed us. God will never fail us. Whenever God doesn't match our timetable, or whenever we have had a particular plan that God hasn't matched up to, how do we react? Do we get like the foreman and go and complain? Do we blame others? They came and blamed Moses and Aaron. Moses goes and blames God. What do? How do we react when life goes wrong? Well, Moses, in many ways, is wrong in what he does. He goes to God and accuses. But at least he goes to God. He takes his complaint to God instead of sitting in a little huff himself. He takes it to God. And that's right. The Psalms have people taking their complaints to God. We're to take them to God. And then what are we to do? We're to pipe down and listen. Chapter 6 is about God speaking. And God speaks. And Moses has to listen. Because when God speaks, we find what we need to keep us going. And we find that God can be trusted. And in chapter 6, there are 5 things that we're to remember. You see, God builds in difficulties in the Christian life to strengthen the muscles of your faith. And the way that we strengthen the muscles of our faith is to lift up His word over and over again. Not just with our hands to read it, but with our minds to believe it. And what are we to remember? What are we to work hard at calling to mind? By remember, it doesn't mean just that if we had a test and somebody says, "Is God in control?" We go, "Yes, He is. I remember that. Well done." No, it's the act of calling to mind day by day. Whatever's happening today, my God is in control. My God is in control. There's going to be this fantastic contest over the next few chapters between Pharaoh and God. And there's going to be, look out for a phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Or, "This is what the Lord says." And then Pharaoh says, "This is what I say." We already have it in chapter 5. Moses goes into Pharaoh and says, look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." And then down, Where are we? It's chapter 5, and I've lost the verse. Pharaoh gives the order to the slave drivers. Yes, there it is in verse 10. "This is what Pharaoh says." And those are those phrases are not just accidental. In Egyptian literature, when Pharaoh was giving his commands, they were always preceded by this phrase, "Thus says Pharaoh," or "This is what Pharaoh says." And Moses goes in and says, "This is what God says." And Pharaoh says, "This is what I say." And who's going to win? Who's going to win? And God says in chapter 6, verse 1, "I am. I am in control." Chapter 5 was not me losing control. Chapter 5, Moses was the setup. Now, he says, I am going to work. Now, and there's another phrase that the Egyptians used about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, his mighty hand was always doing things. His mighty hand built the pyramids. His mighty hand did this in the Nile. His might, and God says, my mighty hand is going to bring my people out. In fact, I'm going to defeat Pharaoh so much, he is going to drive them out. And the Christian is to remember that God is in control. These difficulties are for a purpose. They're orchestrated and designed by God. It's not because things are too hard for God and he has to, oh, what am I going to do now? I've got to react to this. No, he has even designed the difficulties. We see in verse 1, it's because so that he will get glory. So that he will be glorified. And that may raise a problem. Sometimes we think, well, is God doing this so that he gets glory? You know, if we do something so that we get glory and people think that we're great, we call that wrong. We say that that's boastful. Why is it okay if God does it? Well, the problem is, and when it's us doing it, we don't really have that much to boast about. But whenever God is this glorious being and the greatest possible good that you and I can enjoy in our entire existence is to realize that God is great and glorious, then it's a good thing for God to say, look, I'm doing this so that you can know how glorious I am. On a very human scale, whenever I find out that the surgeon I had in Dublin is one of the best men in Europe, that does an awful lot for my peace of mind. So it does. And I hear that he's good. Whenever I hear that there's a glory in his work, I think, phew. And that is why God wants us to know about his glory, so that we can go, phew. Our lives are worthwhile. What we hear is a God that we are able to enjoy and will enjoy. We need to remember that this God is doing things for his glory because his glory is what is best for us. And we will find greatest enjoyment and greatest delight when we see him as being utterly glorious and majestic and triumphant. And sometimes you need to turn the lights off so you can see the stars. And God has turned the lights off in chapter 5 so that people can see the glory and the brightness of God. He's in control. Remember it. Call it to mind. Remember that God never forgets his covenant. That's a Bible word. His promise to save. In verses 2 to 5, God reminds Moses of who he is. He reminds him of his promise. And then he reminds him, verse 5, I have remembered my promise. And twice he says, I have remembered. I have heard, I have remembered. God never forgets his promise. And more than that, he stakes his honor on keeping his promise. Think about that. God stakes his honor on keeping his promise. God has more to lose than you or I do. If God so much as loses one of his people in difficulty, if God so much as doesn't bring one of his people through difficulty and trial into heaven, then he's broken his word. He stops being a faithful God. Everything about him is just destroyed. He fails. But he is not going to fail. He is not going to fail. He has promised to take his people home no matter what. And the Christian has a better promise than even Moses had. Moses had just the bare word of God. But if you're a Christian, God has underlined that promise with his blood. He sent his son to prove to us that he would stop at nothing. He would let nothing get in the way, not even our sin, not even his judgment. He says, I will deal with your sin and I will deal with the judgment it deserves myself. I will let nothing get in the way to bring you home. If you're a Christian, that's fantastic. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to go to God and say, I need you to deal with my problem of sin and judgment so that you will stop at nothing to bring me home. Remember, God never forgets his promise. Remember God's great salvation. In these verses, God refocuses Moses with seven thunderous I wills. I will bring you out. I will free. I will redeem. I will bring you into my family. I will make you my own. I will give you the possession. I will give it to you as a possession. Talking about the promised land. Thunderous certainty. Thunderous certainty. God underlines over and over again that He will do this. And this is a picture or a description of God's salvation. Freedom. I will bring you out and I will free you. Redemption. That's to buy somebody's freedom at great personal cost. He's saying, I will pay the cost. The third one, adoption. I will make you my own. How fantastic. And reward. I will bring you in and I will give this to you as your possession. These are warm and tender promises. But these are Old Testament words that find their highest expression in the New Testament. Because what God is saying here to a bunch of slaves in Egypt, He says to every person in this world today who comes to Him and says, will you be my God? He says, I will free you. I will redeem you at great personal cost. I will make you my son. I will bring you into my family. And I will give you reward. And in fact, for the Christian, Jesus has turned those I will statements into I've done it. It's finished. It's completed. I have it finished for you. There's absolute certainty. And the Christian, as they face difficulty and trials in life, they need to look and they need to remember God's great salvation. He has done this. There are things that are rock solid, cast iron certainties. You, as a Christian, are freed from Satan, sin, and death. You have been redeemed at high cost. Jesus has paid a colossal price for you. Do you think He's going to let you go? Do you think He's going to let you fall out of His grasp? You spend a lot of money on something valuable. You don't just carelessly leave it lying around. Jesus has purchased you with His lifeblood. Sometimes the purpose of difficulties is to get us to focus on the great rescue that God has performed. Remember God's great salvation. Remember He never forgets. Remember He's in control. Remember His past answers. We read that genealogy and it's bizarre. Why is it there? Why is it not somewhere else? It's just in the middle of the story. Well, it introduces us to Aaron's family history because he's now going to start to play more of a role. It teaches a lot of little lessons, but one of the lessons it teaches us is that it shows the record of God's faithfulness. These the names of the people. Remember, they're slaves. They're crying out to God for help. And some mum and dad named their son Shaul, which means my prayer was answered. Another parent named their son Elzaphan, which means that God has treasured. Okay, some parents named their kids Korah, which means baldy. Korah. Another parents called their children Nepheg, which means clumsy, which would be appropriate for me. But there were parents here who named their kids in answer to prayer. They said, Eliezer, God has helped. Elkanah, God has made. God, Shaul, God has answered my prayer. And then it says, this same Moses and Aaron, this same Moses and Aaron who come from a family who celebrate the faithfulness of God. Do you remember God's faithfulness and celebrate it? We may not be able to look back as Moses could to family history and see it written in our family history, but we can look back in our own lives if we're Christians and see what God has done. And we can celebrate His faithfulness. It's so easy to celebrate in our minds or to rehearse in our minds the times when we think God has failed. But we're to remember His past answers as these people did. And we're to remember that God is the one who changes people and circumstances. We face difficulties and we want them changed. We've got people and friends who aren't yet Christians and we want to be able to convince them. And we find it hard and it's like hitting a brick wall at times. And what's going wrong? Can't change my circumstances. I can't change these people. Well, God, in Exodus 7, the opening verses, reminds Moses that it's not Moses' job to change people or circumstances. That's God's job. Sometimes we bring hardship and difficulties in ourselves by taking a job on ourselves that is God's job. And God says to Moses, look, I will do it. You say everything I command you, verse 2. But I, he says, will do this. I will lay my hand on Egypt. I will bring out my divisions. And they will know that I am the Lord. Our job is to obey and trust. It's God's job to bring us through the difficulties. Or to leave the circumstances and other people in God's hands. The Christian life isn't easy, but we can make it harder if we forget these truths. The Christian life is the best life. Maybe not the easiest, but it's the best. Because we've got the greatest reward at the end of it. We get God. If you're a Christian this morning, will you stock up on the promises and let them fuel your faith? If you're struggling as a Christian, will you refocus on God and not your circumstances? If you're not yet a Christian, don't waste the difficulties that God brings into your life. Or don't be sucked in by the ease that you have in your life. Let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you keep your word. Thank you that although we have been enslaved to sin and to death and to Satan, that you have stepped into this world through your Son to rescue. And thank you that though our pathway through life may go through trouble, you will make perfect the things that concern us. We pray, Lord God, that you would help each of us. Help those of us who are struggling in the Christian life to keep on trusting, to keep on hearing your voice. And Father, for those here and in our family circle or circle of friends who don't yet know you, I pray, Lord God, that you would show them your greatness and their need of you, so that they will put their trust in you, so that they too can experience that freedom, that redemption, that belonging to your family, and that they can experience that great heavenly reward. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.